Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, what a great God you are. We have come to you this morning in worship of you, offering thanks for the channel that is open by which we can have an access to the throne of Christ. Thank you for our Savior who gave himself on the cross that we can have eternal life. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that this majestic plan that you have designed in eternity past, that you saw fit to include us. We thank you. Thank you again for the many blessings that you have bestowed upon us throughout this week, for the many deliverances. In all ways, you've shown yourself a faithful God. For this, as we gather this morning to worship you, we want to thank you and request from you that as we begin our study, that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds as we study these things. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are dealing with the activities of the dedication ceremony of ceremonies of Christ. Particularly, we have been dealing with the roles played by Simeon. We had also examined the special ministries of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, towards him. We've examined the special filling of the Spirit that he received. We've also examined the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit, which he also received. We've also examined the guidance of the Holy Spirit, which he also received, which of course we emphasize is something that's available for all of us to live under that guidance. The Holy Spirit is there to guide us. At the same time, because of his prayer that the Lord should let him depart in peace, we emphasize some truths about the matured believer. We discuss sometime in the past and sometime in the future, we'll go into a little more detail in the characteristics of the matured believer. But we just mentioned five of them last week. You recall that the first one is that the matured believer is never afraid of death. He is never afraid of death. That's a sign of a mature believer. Also, the mature believer sees death not as an end, but at the beginning of a wonderful, phenomenal life with the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity. Not only that, the mature believer has this attitude whereby he sees himself or herself constantly as a slave of Jesus Christ. By that, a slave means he doesn't question what his master says to him. His only obligation, so to say, is obedience. So a mature believer doesn't question what God says. He may not understand it. If he doesn't, he will seek to find an understanding. But he never questions what God says to him through his word. Furthermore, a mature believer is one who is blessed with peace as he begins to near his death time. In other words, as we begin to proceed towards death, which we are doing every day, of course, but it becomes clearer when a person is about to depart from this planet. We say for the mature believer, he receives this tremendous peace that the Lord provides. And finally, we also mention the fact that a mature believer, when he begins to live this life, lives it with a great sense of accomplishment and with no sense of regret but that of satisfaction, because he can say like the Apostle Paul that he has fought the good fight and he is ready now to receive all that the Lord will give to all who love his appearance. So this has been where we have gone last week, and we had also begun to look at the finishing part of the ceremony where Simeon began to address the parents of Jesus. And that is where we stopped in Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. Verse 34 in particular reads, "Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'This child is destined to to cause a falling and the rising of men in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Now Simeon was certainly filled with the Holy Spirit, and by the way, we have seen that the Father Simeon blessed them. We have looked at that last week. But nevertheless, Simeon was certainly filled with the Holy Spirit during the entire period of the dedication ceremony, as evident in the prophetic utterances that followed. Now, the prophetic utterances of Simeon were really concerned with the impact of Jesus' ministry and his death. Now, there are three specific impacts of Jesus among the Jews that Simeon mentioned in this passage. The first impact is the eternal destruction of those who reject Christ as the Savior, or Jesus Christ as the Messiah. The eternal destruction. Now this impact is described in the next clause of verse 34 that reads, where it said, this child is destined to cause the fallen. Now the key word here that indicates eternal destruction of those who reject the Messiah is that word fallen. Fallen. It is translated from a Greek word that means either fallen in the sense of lowering in status or demotion, if you promoted to a high rank and you demoted, or it means destruction. Now this, the Greek word use appears only twice in the New Testament. Its other use is in Matthew chapter 7, verse 27. Matthew chapter 7, verse 27. This is Allah speaking. It says, the rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. Now, here the translators of the NIV render that same Greek word that is used in Luke 2, verse 34. They render it with the word crash. Crash. Instead of falling, they use the word crash. Now, when a house crashes, it is irreversibly destroyed. Although another building could be erected on the same foundation, but the original house is destroyed forever. So the Greek word in question has the meaning of destruction or ruin without any possibility of discovery, of any kind of recovery. So this description fits the fate of any person who is eternally destroyed. For once a person dies without Christ, there is nothing anyone can do, for that person is eternally destroyed. In other words, the idea that there is a second chance somewhere in limbo or in the purgatory, it's a satanic lie. Once a person leaves this planet, that's it. If he is not a believer, he's going to hell. There's no other in-between place. So that is a finality that this prophecy deals with. That once a person lives his life without Christ, that person is eternally destroyed. So that's the first impact that Luke emphasized about the prophecy coming out of Simeon. Now this impact of destruction of many that Simeon spoke of actually echoes the prophecy of prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah 8. Verses 14 and 15. Isaiah 8:14 says, "And he will be a sanctuary, but for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble, they will fall and be broken, they will be snared and captured." Sure, this also has to do with the coming captivity, but then this is prophetic, referring to the final Messiah when he comes. What will happen? Now, the falling of many Jews that we have interpreted here as eternal destruction for the rejection of the Messiah, but there are other aspects of this word falling that will lead to eternal destruction of some. Now, the ministry of Jesus will bring about humiliation of many of the Jewish leaders, since the word fallen involves also lowering of status. So many of the Jewish leaders will suffer humiliation because of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ that will rebuke them. And this humiliation will solidify their rejection of the Messiah, ensuring that their faith is sealed, so to say, that they will be eternally destroyed for rejecting Christ. Now, it is not only that individuals that suffered humiliation because of the birth of Christ, but so also the Jewish nation suffered a type of falling because of her rejection of the Messiah. Now, you see, most Jews at that time, when they rejected Christ, several things happened. And the Lord brought about some judgment. And that judgment is part of this falling. Now, many in Israel, no doubt, were looking forward for an earthly or a political deliverer. So when Jesus came with the message of eternal deliverance, the people rejected him, because that's not what they were looking for. And as a result of rejecting Christ, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. In this way, there was really a temporal aspect to this falling that came to the people or to the nation of Israel because of rejection of the Messiah. Now, the temporal aspect of this falling notwithstanding, the fact remains that the falling ultimately refers to the eternal destruction that many in Israel will suffer, as well as many in other nations. Anyone who rejects Christ as his Savior will be eternally destroyed. There's no hope, no other way left for that individual. So all of these are part of the impact of Jesus Christ. Now, in contrast to the eternal destruction of many in Israel, the second impact of Jesus Christ, according to Simeon's prophecy, is something that we all welcome, and that is the eternal salvation of many in Israel. Now, this eternal salvation is described in the next clause of verse 34, where we're studying in Luke 2, where it says, "And the rising of many in Israel." And the rising of many in Israel. Now, the clause is taken by some interpreters or scholars to be a second stage following the falling already mentioned. Now, those who take this view take falling here as meaning humiliation of some people will suffer in order for them to experience the rising. That's the way they look at it. In other words, these interpreters take it that falling and rising apply to the same individuals, that falling and rising apply to the same individuals. However, though, it is better to understand the falling and the rising to apply to two different groups of people that compose of the whole, so to say. Now, this is to say that one group will experience the falling, while the other group will experience the rising, according to their response to the person of Jesus. So if there were, of course, if this wasn't really the sense, then Simeon at least what he intended to communicate to us, then we have a problem, in that he leaves unaccounted the faith of the Israelites who are not included in the many. What becomes of them? So this is why we believe that rising refers to one group, falling to another group. So in any case, the word rising is translated from a Greek word that also means resurrection or rising up from a lower status to a higher one. More like getting a promotion. Now, right, or it can mean change of a change for the better in going from worse to a better situation. The sense here is that of rising though to a higher status. Now, see, there is no higher status for any human being than to rise from being spiritually dead to the status of being spiritually alive. In other words, there is nothing in this world that can be used to describe such a change in status. Someone who is designed or who was heading towards eternal destruction all of a sudden turns into eternal redemption. That, my friend, is the best change in status that can ever happen on this planet. I know we are often impressed when we hear of the stories of what is described as from rags to riches. We get excited. But such a rising is nothing compared to the rising from being an enemy of God to being his child and a friend of God. It is the greatest change that Simeon described in his prophecy with regard to Jesus. In effect, Simeon is certain that anyone who accepts Jesus as the Messiah will indeed receive a change of status from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. That is, that the person will receive eternal salvation. There is nothing better in this world than that. Now you can have all you want, but without that, you're the biggest loser of this planet. Because everything that we have on this planet is transient at best. Everything transient. Because they're here today, they're gone tomorrow. And I keep reminding you, last time I said, you know, this our life on this planet is a dream. And most of you don't realize that. We are dreaming now. Now, all of us here, I will imagine everyone here, one way or the other, you have had a dream. So I'm saying the whole existence of mankind on this planet is a dream. Now, why do I say this? Because this is no reality. I'll give you an example. When you dream, all of a sudden you become you have a lot of money given to you. Maybe you worried about what to eat the next day, and so you go into a dream and get $1 million put in your hand, and you be excited in that dream, only to wake up to find your hands empty. See, that's, you get surprised. I mean, it just was a dream. Well, that's exactly what we're doing now. Because when you close that eye in death, whatever you have on this planet, you don't remember it. It's all gone. And we know physically, I know sometimes people get so emotional about these things. Somebody died, you bury that person with a gold coffin. It means nothing. Because the person is gone. Even if he has stashed so much millions and billions of dollars, he's not taking any of it. Because he has been in a dream. Now he has woken up in real life. The life with God. That's reality. So this is why we should see our life here as a dream. Now if you understand that, it will reorient you in the way you look at life. Because you're going through a dream. And you don't want to wake up in that dream with a reality which is opening your eyes into eternity and discover that you have made the biggest mistake of your life. by rejecting Christ. Or even if you're a believer, to discover that of all the privileges of the Holy Spirit given to you, of the Word of God that God has given you in writing, that you have lived this life without anything to show for it once you face your Savior. My friend, that would be a biggest shock, so to say, to wake up into reality, only to discover. Now I know that these things I say it a lot of times, and some people, they hear it, it doesn't really sink in, because there's no reality to them yet, as far as your relationship with Christ. But let me tell you this, just as in life, and I think everyone here, probably over 45 or 40 something to that effect, you will have looked back and realized there were several things your parents told you not to do. And you thought they didn't know what they were talking about. Now that you become older, you realize they knew what they were talking about. And in some cases, you've made a mess of your life, and there's nothing you can do about it. It's irreversible. Now that's something when preachers or those who teach the Word of God keep warning us about these things, like I'm telling you, we are in a dream. We are dreaming now. It is true, we are walking around, but it's a dream, because we're going to wake up one of these days. And when we do, we'll be stuck facing reality. And that reality is with our Savior. So this is what we do see here. Simeon is talking about the most important thing that you can have while you're having this dream. And that thing is to be eternally saved instead of any other thing in this life. Now these two impacts that we have examined, that Simeon prophesied about, referring to eternal destruction and eternal salvation, really they, again, are similar to what most of the prophets have written about. We take just one example, Prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 28 verse 16. Isaiah 28 verse 16. He says, "So, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed," referring to those who have eternally been saved. In other words, if you have received Christ as your Savior, if you have eternal life, when you wake up from this dream, you will not be disappointed. You will not be disgraced. So those are the two impacts. Well, the third impact of Jesus that Simeon prophesied is that he will be what today we would describe as lightning rod. That's his third impact, a lightning rod. In other words, Jesus will be a controversial person. That's part of this prophecy. Now, if we put it in another way, Jesus, because of who he is, will meet with great opposition during his earthly ministry. It is this impact that is described in the last clause of verse 34, Luke, where we're studying, where it says, "And to be a sign that will be spoken against." Now, the expression "that will be spoken against" is translated from a Greek word that means to speak against someone or something, hence to oppose or to be in conflict or to contradict. Now, since the Greek word uses in what we call a present passive in the Greek participle, of course, the entire clause could be rendered something like this. We could say, "And for a sign being spoken against." For a sign being spoken against. Or better yet, we could render that whole clause as something like this: "And for a controversial sign." That's what this is describing Christ. Now, either way, we translated this clause. The issue is that Jesus will be the subject of controversy among the people in Israel. Now, some of the people in Israel will speak highly of him or well of him, while others will berate him. Now, once a person hears about Jesus, there can be no neutral ground. That's the issue. Either the person accepts him, so speaks well of him, so to say, or the person rejects him, so speaks ill of Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, this prophecy of lightning rod is still true today. There is nothing that conjures such passion today among people as the name of Jesus Christ. And we have said it many, many times. Mention God all you want. No one is concerned. It doesn't disturb anyone. They don't care. Because it's a generic term. And the devil knows that very well. But mention the God that we know, Jesus Christ, and all hell gets loose. Losing all those demons that are sort of more or less imprisoned there. And they all fight against that name. Because it is a name above every other name. So this is what this prophecy is dealing with. Now some of us will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our God and Savior. We are all passionate to defend him or his name, but others who reject him are equally passionate to attack him. Now, of course, my study, everything I have done has been already the time when I start hearing some of these things going on in the news. But in reality, all it is people just are looking for a way to attack the person of Jesus Christ. This is why, something that, has been known for a long time, the Gnostic Gospels, and all of a sudden somebody finds the Gospel of Judas, and they want to believe that instead of the Bible. And yet the best of those Gospels, the Gnostic Gospels, they all were written around second century. Way 200 years over the death of Christ and his resurrection. Yeah, that's what people are so excited about. Why is that so? Because they're looking for a way to attack the name of Jesus Christ. He's a lightning rod. That is a prophecy. But of course, when people tell you this, if you know anything about the Bible, you know it's all a bunch of nonsense. Because Judas, the Bible is very clear. Christ said that he is the only one that's going to be lost. And what he was doing was a prophecy being fulfilled. But they're coming up now and trying to glorify him. But in any case, the point I'm making to you is all of these are designed to attack the name of Jesus Christ. That's all it is. And that's why it doesn't matter. You should know as a believer when you hear all these things, you recall, and people when they start attacking him, his name, everything related to Christ, when people are attacking it this way, all you have to remember is this prophecy we're studying. Because that's, it's been prophesied that he is going to be a lightning rod. His name. There's no other name given amongst men by which will be saved. And that is why this name, the name Jesus Christ, is a terror to all the fallen angels, and therefore to all the demons, and therefore to all those controlled by them on this planet. Now, Jesus Christ is not only a controversial person, but also his name exposes what people think with respect to him. It is this truth that is revealed then in the first clause of verse 35, where it says, where we're studying Luke 2, it says, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Now this clause is the last expression in the Greek of verse 35. But the first Greek expression is a prophetic utterance, of this verse, that is not connected with the three predictions that so far we have given, and so it is given here after this clause. Now we will deal with the problem later on, but suffice to say the way the translators of the NIV handle this clause by making it the first sentence of verse 35 when it's not. It's really an excellent choice. This is because the clause gives the purpose for what Simeon has stated about the impact of Jesus, especially the fact that he will be a controversial person or a lightning rod or a person who will suffer great opposition even during his earthly ministry. Now this clause indicates that the person of Jesus Christ is such that because of him, the actual spiritual condition of any individual will become evident. You know, we hear the word today, so many, it's loosely used. People are talking about spiritual. Or we want to be spiritual. It's a buzzword now. But it is the name of Jesus Christ that will reveal what that person really means. So a person can say, yeah, I'm spiritual. What did that really mean? It is his name, Jesus Christ, will reveal what they are talking about being spiritual. So, anyone who rejects Jesus Christ certainly rejects God, no matter what that person says. So the point is that people's thoughts could not be hidden once the name of Jesus is brought out. And so when people talk about spirituality, mention Jesus Christ and you find out what their spirituality means or what is all about. So the three impacts that we have considered concern how people will react to Jesus. So in the last prophetic utterance, Simeon addressed Mary personally in the last sentence of verse 35, which said, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. A sword will pierce your own soul too. Now this expression is actually the first sentence of the Greek of this verse. This is the last in the English of the NIV, but it's the first in the Greek text. But because it is not connected with the three prophetic utterances that we have considered, some translators were translating the first as beginning of verse 35, they use parentheses or similar markings to indicate that it is not related to the first three prophecies or utterances. Now this sentence is emphatic because of the use of a personal pronoun, you, that is not really translated in our English versions. But most of our English versions render it in such a way as to reflect that Mary, or at least that the emphasis, is being addressed to Mary. Now to capture the emphasis in the Greek, it may be better to translate the sentence more fully as follows. It will read something like this. And of you yourself, also a sword will pierce your soul. Let me repeat that to show that emphasis. And of you yourself, that's the emphasis. So it's, the emphasis is to Mary. And of you yourself, also a sword will pierce your soul. Now in any event, the whole sentence means that Mary will experience pain and sorrow because of Jesus. That's the whole meaning of that clause. Now the word sword is translated from a Greek word that means a large broad sword that is used for military offensive. So it is used for piercing the heart of the enemy once it get them down. Now Simeon is not really saying that Mary's soul will be pierced literally, since soul is immaterial and sword is material. Hence, his point is simply that Mary will throughout the life of Jesus suffer pain and sorrow as she notices the opposition that Jesus suffers. Now I can understand it, and every practically every woman that has had a child understands this. That is, of course, some people go overboard, where their children never do anything wrong. That's going overboard. But most parents, and they just don't like you to criticize their children. They just don't like it. It does something to them. I'm not saying they are right. In fact, they are wrong. It depends on what the criticism is. A lot of time, many parents bury their head under the sand, and they just ignore whatever the criticism that's been levied on their children instead of dealing with them, until either in the future they find themselves behind bars or they make a mess of their life, one or the other. But nevertheless, this is what the issue here, that Mary, as Jesus Christ will be going around, she's going to have a hard time, because so many things are going to be said about his son, and all of them lies, so to say. I mean, the negative ones. So that's what the issue is here. But really, the ultimate sorrow and pain will come to Mary when she sees Jesus, her son, crucified on the cross. That's where the ultimate. You know, there is no more helpless feeling than for a parent to see a child suffer, or a mother in particularly, since this is addressed to Mary, or for a mother to see her child suffer without being able to do anything to help. You know, you listen, I mean, there are many ladies who tell you that, I like to just fix things. Whatever, I fix them up. Now, when they run into this case where they can fix it, there's nothing they can do. It is one of the most helpless feeling there is. Mary's heart was suddenly torn apart with pain as she helplessly watched Jesus die on the cross. The Apostle John gives us a hint to what Mary might have suffered by portraying her as watching her son die on the cross. And I'm referring to John chapter 19, verse 25-27. John 19, verse 25-27. It says, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman." Notice he didn't say "dear mother." "Dear woman, here is your son." There's a reason for that. It is true. It's more like we're going to see the Lord say, "Yeah, you are my earthly mother, but I'm so much more different from every other child having a relationship with a human being as a mother." So he said, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Now John did not describe in detail of what Mary must have felt as she saw here her son on the cross. But certainly Mary must have had what we can describe as a mixed emotion of pain and joy. Pain and joy. On the one hand, she was a mother. But on the other hand, she was a sinner in need of salvation. So she knew the importance of Jesus being crucified. So that's why it's a mixed feeling for her. She knew that that has to happen in order to fulfill everything prophesied. But at the same time, she's still a mother. So it's a mixed feeling. Now Jesus realized the pain of Mary, that he spoke to her in such a way as to bring some comfort to her. Now our Lord's word to Mary at this point is as if to say to her, to remember what she had been told both by the angels and Simeon about him. So by him calling her woman, it's more like saying, go back, think about what has been told to you. They are now being fulfilled because she must endure all these things as Christ fulfills his mission for coming into this world. So in any event, this prophetic utterance, or this last prophetic utterance of Simeon, is a prophecy concerning the death of Christ on the cross. So with this role of Simeon in the dedication ceremony being completed and having given this prophecy, his role with the dedication ceremony comes to an end. And that brings us to a confirmation by a prophetess about the uniqueness of Jesus. And that's, we move into verse 36 now. Luke 36 through 38. Now the dedication ceremony that Simeon carried out ended with one clear message. And that is that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Now this ceremony, as we have previously indicated, must have taken place in the part of the temple that women were allowed to be in. This section confirms this fact, since Luke introduced a prophetess who adds her voice to the fact that Jesus is not only unique, but also the Messiah that the people of Israel were eagerly looking forward to his coming. That the inclusion of a prophetess speaks once more to the uniqueness of Jesus. You see, Luke recorded a prophecy of Zechariah during the circumcision and the naming ceremony of John, which spoke not only of John, but also of the coming Messiah. However, there was no other person who spoke in a way to indicate that John was in the unique child in his own right because of the miracle concerning his birth. However, to indicate that Jesus is a unique son, the Holy Spirit directs Luke now to include the confirmation of Jesus' uniqueness, but this time coming from a prophetess. Now this section consists then of the description of this prophetess and her confirmatory acts, as we now read in verses 36 through 38. There, verse 36, there was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them, at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Now the Greek of this section begins with a particle that is usually translated and is done so in some English versions of this verse. Frequently, the Greek particle used is used to mark the beginning of a sentence. In that case, it may not be translated. While the meaning "and" is not wrong, it is preferable to use the meaning "also" in this verse, as implied in the translation of the NIV and some other modern English version. The meaning is preferable because Luke is supplying additional information regarding what happened in the temple during the dedication ceremony of Jesus. Luke uses particle that's not translated in some English versions to indicate that he was supplying an important information to what has already been narrated in connection with the role that Simeon played in the dedication ceremony of Jesus. Now once Luke alerts the reader that here he was changing his focus from Simeon and his role to another person. He quickly gave the description of the next person that he had something to contribute to, both to Joseph and Mary and those who were present in the temple during this dedication ceremony of Jesus. This individual was no ordinary person, but one who also, in a sense, has similar spiritual characteristics or qualification as Simeon because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which makes all the difference in the world. It is the Holy Spirit, and that makes a whole lot of difference in everything that we do. Everywhere you look at it, it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that makes that difference. And that is why we keep emphasizing the importance of all of us striving to be under his control, because that makes a whole lot of difference in our life. And this lady that we're going to look at, she's going to stand out again because of the ministry of the Spirit in her life. Therefore, Luke here introduces this person as a prophetess in the first sentence of verse 36. Because verse 36 says, the very first sentence, there was also a prophetess. A prophetess. Now the word prophetess, here at least, is translated from a Greek word that means a woman who proclaims inspired utterances on behalf of God. Hence we say a prophetess, and sometimes it can have the mean an inspired preacher. Now the meaning inspired preacher requires some clarification because of some confusion that might exist among some Christians today. Because of the role of a prophetess has been recognized as a special function in the New Testament, it is inappropriate to think that a prophetess is a public preacher in a general sense. In other words, it is wrong to use the term prophetess here to argue for a woman to serve in the church as a public teacher or as a pastor. It is wrong to say because of prophetess. That's an inspired utterance that's different from teaching and all other functions. It's something that God gives a message and they deliver right there and then. So it is quite significant though that this woman is described as a prophetess, because for several hundreds of years before the time that we're considering, there had been no prophets in Israel. So for this woman to be designated a prophetess means that she was a special person that God raised up. Even before the time that we're considering, there were only five women who were given the title prophetess in the Old Testament or in the Hebrew Bible. And I'm going to mention all five. Let's begin by looking at Exodus chapter 15 verse 20. We go and see Miriam. Exodus 15:20. I will march carefully through to look at all the references of the five prophetess. One of them seemed to be in a negative sense, but nevertheless, we'll look at all of them. It says, then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourine and dancing. So she was leading a gang of women in the singing process. The second prophetess was Deborah, described in Judges chapter 4 verse 4. Judges chapter 4, verse 4. It says, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidot, was leading Israel at that time. The leading has to do with giving decisions that comes from God as instructions are given. The third person mentioned as a prophetess was a woman by name Huldah. And she is mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 22. Second Kings chapter 22, verse 14. Here we have Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Akbor, Shaphan, and Isaiah went to speak to the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of Shallum, son of Tikva, the son of Hahas, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the second district. The fourth prophetess mentioned is Noada, and she is mentioned in connection with Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 14. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 14. It says, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. So in her case, in a negative sense. The final mention of a prophetess in the Old Testament or Hebrew Bible is in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 3. Of course, there the name is not given. Isaiah 8, verse 3. This one says, then I went to the prophetess. This is the wife of Isaiah the prophet. So it's an unusual case, but one of those unusual things that we see. And she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalal Hash Baz. So you see, these are the five women mentioned throughout the Old Testament as being prophetess. Now, so for this woman that were Anna, that Luke mentioned to be referred as a prophetess, was quite extraordinary considering the time. In any event, Luke reports the presence of a prophetess during the dedication ceremony of Jesus, and then he proceeded to describe something about her in the rest of the section that we're looking at in Luke 2. Now there are two kinds of description that Luke gave about this prophetess: physical description and spiritual. The physical description of the prophetess consists of three facts. There are three facts that Luke supplied here about this prophetess. The first fact concerns her name, of course, and lineage, as in the phrase, we'll go back to where we're studying in 2:36. It says, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. Now the name Anna is rendered from, it's really rendered in some English version as Hannah. Some English versions have the word Hannah. The one translated Anna really means grace. So Anna is described here as the daughter of Phanuel, but nothing is known of this Phanuel except that he was a descendant of Asher. Now Asher is one of the last 10 tribes of Israel. This notwithstanding though, it is possible that Anna descended from one of the men from the tribe of Asher who renounced idolatry to return to the worship of the true God in response to the call of King Hezekiah. See, one of the things sometimes we seem to lose sight of is the problem with the northern kingdom is what some of us get involved today. You see, they didn't completely say, we don't want to worship God. They will worship him on one day, the next minute they are worshiping idol. In other words, they can't decide which one to follow. So, during the time of King Hezekiah, there was a reformation, a spiritual awakening. And he sent out calls for people to respond to worship of one true God. And when he did that, people laughed him to death somehow, and some of the people he sent. This we know from 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Second Chronicles chapter 30 verses 10 and 11 gives us a quick summary of that call that he went out, that went out from him in order to cause his people, especially those in the northern kingdom, to move away from idolatry and return to the worship their true God and the only true God. 2 Chronicles chapter 30 verse 10 reads, the couriers went from town to town in Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun. But notice that the next thing, which is typical, but the people scorned and ridiculed them. Now see, when we are ridiculed, it's nothing new. If you're a believer and you talk about spiritual things, you're going to be ridiculed. So get used to it. It shouldn't surprise you. Anytime you see that, you just say, okay, well, I understand the word of God is being fulfilled. We are going to be ridiculed once we begin to talk to people who don't believe the truth. And they ridicule you, make fun of you in all kinds of ways. But anyway, say, nevertheless, some men of Asher, soon there will be some exceptions, Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and went to Jerusalem. So it seems that the Holy Spirit directed Luke here to mention Anna, that Anna was from the tribe of Asher. So we know that not only those from the Levites and Judah at this point, the tribe of Judah, at this point in the history of Israel, that had individuals with the spirit of prophecy, or the gift of prophecy. In other words, the Holy Spirit manifested his ministry not only to the Levites, but also to many other Israelites. So that's the first thing we know about this woman, her name and her lineage. The second fact, physical, is we have a physical description has to do with her age. As in the next sentence of verse 36, she was very old. Very old. Now we are not certain to what it means that she was very old in terms of numbers, except to say that she was at least 85 years old at the time of this ceremony. In spite of the translation of most of our English versions, Anna's age is uncertain, as we will demonstrate at the appropriate time, and that time will be after break.